So today we welcome Rob Perkins. Rob works with Mark O'Donoghue, who's been our speaker over the past 2 weeks down in Kensington at Christchurch, and also heads up the London Bridge lunchtime talk. So there's a ministry like this in London Bridge that Rob heads up. So great timing with us. I'll hand over to him. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Marcus. It's a real pleasure to be back here again with you all today. Thanks for coming along. So we're in Genesis 2, carrying on, I guess, where you got up to last week. You'll find the passage on the inside of the handout, as usual. Let me pray before we read that and have a look at that together. Father God, thank you for this time now. Thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We pray that today you would show us more of your character. Pray that you'd teach us to understand you and your world and our place within it. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, so Genesis 2, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Great, do keep that open in front of you as we take a look at it together. There's a lady at my church in Kensington, actually, who comes from quite an aristocratic family. And the family home is in Northumberland, and it is amazing. I've only seen pictures of it, but you need to imagine kind of Downton Abbey-type place. Really stunning. And she speaks very fondly of growing up there. I guess you would, wouldn't you? And she said it's not just the house, but it was the acres and acres of land. You know, imagine with the forests and the streams and the rivers. Every child's dream. To have a garden like that. She went there during half term a few months ago and took her own children. And I asked her afterwards how it was. She said actually it was very difficult because the family are having to sell the house. This, in fact, was the last time she was going to get to go back. She spoke of the emotion of walking around the house and seeing it being packed up into boxes. Some parts already cleared away completely. Paintings coming off the wall and being wrapped up. I guess you can imagine what it might be like. And of course, she recognizes it was a huge privilege ever to live in a place like that. But now she's left just with memories. Wonderful memories, yes, but only memories. Her children are so young, they'll barely remember it in a few years. And I guess the next generation, well, they'll just have to open up the old family albums and look at this amazing house that was once the family home. Nostalgia is one of the strongest human emotions, isn't it? I take it you don't need to grow up in a castle to know what that feels like. I guess we all have those things in the past, whether it's people or places, things which we remember so fondly that we wish we could recreate and relive, but actually now which we only see in old photos and talk about in stories. If you like, Genesis chapter 2 is like opening up a family album. It's like humanity's family album. And as we turn the pages of it, we get to see just how great we had it once upon a time. I think two things in particular jump out. Firstly, we see that it was the ideal home. It was the ideal home. This chapter almost retells creation, which is surprising, isn't it? But we get a different perspective on it here from chapter 1. Here we get it more from humanity's point of view in some ways. And certainly we get more detail and more color. If chapter 1 showed us the majesty of the Creator God, chapter 2 shows us much more the intimate wonder of his creation. This is the ideal home. God doesn't disappear, though, from this chapter by any means. Everything good here comes straight from his hand, doesn't it? He gets this planet going. It's all dry and barren and lifeless until he sends water to the thirsty planet. And then in verse 8, we see that at the heart of his world, God has created a garden. He plants this garden. He is meticulously planning and laying out a luxurious dwelling place. Let's just have a look at the richness of it in verse 9. Out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I don't know if you're a keen gardener or whether on your travels you've had a chance to see some of the great jungles of the world. But can you picture this in your mind's eye? I was thinking as I walked here today, maybe it's hard if you spend too much time in Canary Wharf to picture trees. But have a go. This place is a visual feast. The trees are there just because they look good. Isn't that a wonderful detail? You can drink it in with your eyes. It makes you feel good just as you look around. It's a visual feast. It's a physical feast too. Trees that were good for food. I guess we should think the Amazon jungle, the Chelsea flower show, the vineyards of France, the fruit trees of South Africa, all rolled into one glorious garden. And even then, I suspect we're not even getting close. And did you pick up the sense of rich life and abundance in this language? It kind of oozes life, doesn't it? We've already seen the link between life and water. And then we read about this mighty river that flows through the garden. It's the river to end all rivers. In fact, it's the river to start all rivers, if you look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. We don't know much about two of them, but the Tigris and the Euphrates, these are two mighty rivers of the Middle East. Here we see they're just mere offshoots of the main Eden River, if we can imagine what that is like. If water is a life bringer, Eden is bursting at the seams with life. And that idea of life is at the heart of what this chapter says about man as well. Because in man, we meet the privileged inhabitant of this garden paradise. Only with man, life seems even more special. Now have a look at verse 7 again. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You see, with man, it's not water or a river that brings life. It's direct. God breathed life. It's a very intimate image, isn't it? Memorably depicted by Michelangelo in his famous painting, The Creation of Adam, in the Sistine Chapel. I guess you may well have seen it, where God reaches down with his hand and Adam holds up a slightly limp left hand and the index fingers meet and he receives the gift of life. It's a very moving piece of art. But here we see the original is even more up close and personal, isn't it? He breathes life into his nostrils. It's almost awkwardly intimate, isn't it? And then God takes newly formed man and places him in this garden. This reminds me of that great scene in The Lion King where Simba is taken by his father up to Pride Rock, I think it was called. And just as the sun comes over the horizon, says something like, everything that the light touches is our kingdom. And you can imagine Adam being put in this garden, being told something similar. Everything you can see, Adam, is your kingdom. Enjoy it. This is your garden. You're to work it, take care of it, eat from the trees. It is paradise. And the work he's been given to work it and keep it is entirely satisfying and fulfilling and rewarding work. Life is beautiful in paradise. So we could read this, I guess, and speak about how wonderful God's creation is. We could compare notes from our favourite holidays. We could watch Africa on the BBC, which if you haven't seen, it's my latest obsession. If you haven't seen it, do. It's amazing. And we could marvel at this rich and diverse planet. But I don't think that's what our author is getting at. I don't think he's expecting us to read this and think, yes, isn't it great? I think he's expecting us to read this and somehow not quite recognize it. Because the point is, we're not there anymore. We've lost it. For all the good things in this world, we're nowhere near paradise, this paradise. And that hurts, actually. What makes it worse is when we think it was ours, it was humanity's, once upon a time. Just imagine it. It's not too much of a plot spoiler, I don't think, to reveal that it all goes wrong in chapter 3 with what's known as the fall of man. But in order to appreciate how serious the fall is, we need to do a bit of a before and after. We live in and experience the after, all the frustration and the pain and the tears and the death of this world. But here is the before, and it's glorious, isn't it? It was an ideal home. But we don't just see the ideal home. This chapter also gives us, secondly, a glimpse of the ideal marriage. The ideal marriage. I often find myself getting a bit cynical when I hear pop songs about love and relationships, or the kind of latest idealistic Hollywood portrayal of romance. Even the Tube now seems to be full of these adverts for dating websites, doesn't it? Promising you the perfect special someone. But maybe I'm particularly cold-hearted. I don't think I am, but maybe I am. But I find myself thinking, well, that sounds lovely, but you're living in dreamland, actually. The things that you're depicting don't really bear any relation to the reality of human relationships. Then I come to Genesis 2, and I find Genesis goes further than any songwriter and any movie maker would dream of going. Here we see that the original relationship, the one which ought to have set the pattern for every human relationship, was absolutely perfect. Verse 18 again. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." For the first time in creation, God looks at something and says, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. It's worth saying, I think, I don't think this means it is bad now for anyone to be single. It's often taken that way. But this is talking rather about man's capacity to do a job. And we need to remember, Adam was put in the garden and told to take care of it and to keep it. God wants humanity to flourish in that role. And it's in that context, he says, it will be better for there to be both male and female. So it's not so much about loneliness as our capacity to do a job. And so God provides this solution. There's a parade of the animals. None of the animals were suitable. There's a relief. And so God creates this helper. And again, helper is a slightly risky word, isn't it? We could easily read that and get upset. But it's worth saying helper doesn't imply inferiority. In fact, it comes up 19 times in the Old Testament, and 16 of those times it is talking about God as Israel's helper. So there's no suggestion here of inequality or inferiority. Man and woman are equal here, and in some ways they're very similar. That, after all, is what Adam gets so excited about, isn't it? When he sees her, he thinks, brilliant, she doesn't look like the other animals. He's so impressed that he bursts into song. I guess we get the first ever love song, perhaps. "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." See, at last he sees a creature like him, bearing God's image, just like him. So they're equal, they're similar. But she's also different and complementary. This is a helper fit for him or suitable for him, not the same as him. She's different biologically. She's different in character, in abilities, in strengths and weaknesses. And God presents her to her, to him, a bit like a dad on a wedding day, presenting his daughter. And Adam is, well, Adam's chuffed, isn't he? And verse 24 and 25 give us an insight into the perfect security that they enjoyed in their relationship. It says, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Verse 24 speaks of a physical, lifelong union. And it says that is the established pattern then for human marriage. It talks about the beginning of a new family unit, so that the man leaves his father and mother to be united with his wife. See, here is God's blueprint for marriage. Adam and Eve are both naked and they feel no shame. That is, at the deepest level of intimacy, there's nothing to hide between them. There's such a sense of trust, such openness of relationship, that I guess it would never cross their minds that there might be something to hide. They've got no past to be ashamed of, no exes, no affairs, no grudges, no secrets, not a single hurtful thought between them. It's a wonderful picture of unblemished intimacy. And actually, at this stage, their relationship with God is the same. No regrets, nothing to be ashamed of before God. In church, we say, it may be similar if you go to church on Sundays, we say words of confession every week, where we say sorry to God for all sorts of things. It's a hard thing to do, but it's always an appropriate thing to do because there's all sorts of things to say sorry for. But I guess if you were to open up the Eden Dictionary, you wouldn't find a word for sorry. You never had to say confession. There was nothing wrong between people, between each other, or between them and God. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? But it's not hard to see how this picture clashes with contemporary culture, contemporary thinking on sex and relationships, and increasingly recently on marriage itself. Interestingly, though, pretty much all of the Bible's teaching takes its lead from Genesis 2, is rooted in Genesis 2. And so whilst we're not going to resolve all those debates now in a lunchtime, it is worth noticing, I think, how misunderstood the Bible is on all of this. Because our culture tends to see God's teaching on sex as a huge list of prohibitions, a list of thou shalt nots. It's a very common point of view. But I want to say, where do you find that in Genesis 2? Where do you find that God of prohibition in Genesis 2? Isn't the essence of this chapter all about God's generous provision for humanity, generous provision of male and female and this world? And as he sets things up in this way, is he not thinking, his heart, his intention is for us to flourish? See, here is a perfect relationship. Trust, openness, security, set in a perfect environment, this paradise where they enjoy productive work, they enjoy rich provision, and they enjoy one another. So if you've come here today with that image of God, thinking of God as some kind of killjoy, spoil sport, I hope you see how Genesis 2 blows that image out of the water. The damage comes when we think we can do better than God's design. We redesign the design. And we'll see that in more detail next week, but it's worth pausing now, I think, and thinking about what happens when we take it upon ourselves to redefine good and evil. In the 1960s, free love was the answer that we came up with. We said, deny yourself nothing, deny yourself no one. And as a direct result, we now see the scars in society. How many broken families, how many difficult pasts, how many regrets. You think of the social and economic costs. How many people now are growing up to find actually the state doesn't make a very good father? How many women are finding now the state doesn't make a very good husband? You think of the medical costs. Do you know, in 2001, there were just over 500,000 treatments of sexually transmitted disease. And that sounds like a lot, until we see that just 9 years later, 2010, 500,000 treatments had risen to 2.2 million treatments. And even the best marriages. You know, when you find those old couples who've been married for 60 years and they're still totally in love, and you say, what's the secret? How do you do it? Don't they always say the same things? It's hard work. It's about saying sorry. It's about patience and forbearance. And of course, even for them, it's only ever till death do us part. Adam and Eve never faced that prospect. I suppose because we know the story, even at this stage, there is an uneasy sense, isn't there? God gives Adam just one command. You're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's hardly restrictive, though, is it? I don't think Adam could have turned around at this point and said, that's so unfair. After all we've seen about the richness, the beauty, the diversity of this garden, one tree, God says, the knowledge of good and evil, that is my department, Adam. I'm still God. Ultimate rule, ultimate moral authority rests with me. So just don't go there. I actually think it would have been a good thing for Adam and Eve to have this tree in the garden. It would have been a good reminder to them that they lived in the world that belonged to their God. A reassuring reminder of his protection and of his loving rule that they get to enjoy. Well, next week we'll see the whole thing comes crashing down. But we need this glimpse of Eden so that we know how far we've fallen. When you come to Genesis 3 next week, I want you to dislike it. I want you to dislike it because of what it takes away. See, the ideal home, the ideal marriage are out of reach now. We like that lady from my church. As she thinks back to that family home, it won't always be fun for her to remember. Actually, it'll be painful and sad because she can't go back. And so it's right, I think, that people should work for the preservation of this planet. It's right that we should do what we can to preserve what's left of this paradise and the wonderful things we see in this world. But even as we do that, we need to know that it's beyond our ability to recreate Eden. No amount of human effort or goodwill is going to take us back into this paradise. And yet I take it God wants us to long for this paradise. He wants us to long for it, not in a nasty way as he kind of holds it tantalizingly out of reach, but so that we look for it again. He wants us to look for it, and he wants us indeed to find it, not in Genesis 2, not in the past, but in what he promises. Because amazingly, no sooner is this lost in the grand storyline of the Bible than God begins to promise that he will restore it. He makes huge promises of renewal. So in the book of Isaiah, he says this, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." I love that. It means the new heavens and new earth will be so good, there will be no nostalgia in heaven. You won't remember the things that used to be. And the last chapter of the whole Bible picks up on these images from Eden, lots of them. It talks about a city where the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flows from the throne of God through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Do you hear the echoes of Eden? See, humanity's family album has some glorious images in it. But in his mercy, as God finds us looking longingly at these pictures, he doesn't leave us there. It's as though he takes them away and he says, let me show you some different images instead. Let me show you the architect's plans. The architect's plans for the future. We find them in the Christian gospel. He shows us what he is planning. Plans for Eden restored. Indeed, plans for Eden exceeded. That is why we say the gospel is good news. Shall I close with prayer? There'll be a few minutes for questions if you're able to stick around, but let me close first with a short prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for your wondrous creation. And even as we see all that we've lost in this chapter, we ask that you would show us where we can find the promises of renewal. Pray that you would comfort us with all that you show us in the gospel, and that we would hope for these things again. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.